Before we get into today's podcast, I want to offer you a powerful free resource. We often hear from listeners looking for answers to those who claim God cannot exist for a variety of scientific reasons. But science actually supports the existence of God, which is why I want to offer you a free download called God's Not Dead. It explores scientifically how our own cosmos points to a creator in three clear areas. Again, this powerful resource is yours absolutely free, so why not download God's Not Dead for free right now at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. Now, here's today's podcast.
Before we start today's show, I have some sad news to share with you. On Saturday, the 8th of June, Peter Kerridge, the longtime CEO of Premier, died following a year-long battle with acute leukemia. We are obviously heartbroken, and our thoughts and prayers are with his family at this difficult time. If you'd like to share any messages or prayers or tributes about Peter and his legacy, then please do visit premier.org.uk.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show.
I am absolutely delighted to be joined by the Reverend Dr. Michael Lloyd, Principal of Wycliffe Hall and author of Cafe Theology. He also recently co-authored a brilliant new book with Rachel Atkinson called Image Bearers. Michael, why does there tend to be a general assumption, I guess among Christians and non-Christians, that if bad things happen, it is God who's engineered those things?
I think it's a kind of facet of a projection of our fears and our bad experiences of one another onto God. There are those people who think that God is a projection, whereas I think that it's our bad experiences of God that are the projection. And so it's very easy to persuade us that it's our fault that God is angry with us, that God is punishing us. And even easier to believe that God is punishing somebody else because they're bad sorts. And so why wouldn't he? And actually, no, God loves every single creature, and therefore he doesn't want anything bad for them. He wants only what is good, because he is good.
And you say in Cafe Theology, in that chapter on the fall, you say God does not always get his way.
Yep.
How then, someone might come back, how then is he all-powerful?
Well, there, again, I think we're projecting our own experience of human bosshood onto God. We may admire somebody who gets their own way, but God isn't like that. God is somebody who makes space for us to make our own choices, because if he doesn't, we are robots and our love is meaningless. He makes space for us to make our own decisions, our own choices, and respects those choices and those decisions and works with them. He is somebody who makes space for us to make our own mistakes, rather like a parent does. A parent allows their children increasingly to make their own choices and decisions, even where that does not accord with their own preferences and intentions. So God is omnipotent, but he doesn't compel. Because to compel would be to undo the very purpose of love for which we are created.
I think you put it quite powerfully in the book. You say if God gets what he wants, then he wants Auschwitz, which I think is just a very poignant way of saying you know, going against that first question of actually all of the bad stuff in the world is not God's doing.
Well, you know, there are not many knockdown arguments in theology, but here's one. And you can tell your grandchildren that you're here when you heard it. God does not, we know God does not always get his way because sin happens. That's precisely what God does not want. So we know God doesn't always get his way. We know he makes space for us to be free, however self-destructive a use of that freedom we may make. But then he doesn't give up on us either. He works with us. He works in us. He tries to woo us back and back to that harmony with him for which we were always created and which will ultimately make for harmony with everything else.
I guess people might feel that that is a satisfactory explanation for the problem of evil, but how does that work for natural suffering, say things like cancer or tsunamis or things like that? Because that's sometimes posed as a different question, isn't it? Evil versus natural suffering.
Yes, and I would just say that God gives the same freedom to the angelic realm as he gives to us. He doesn't want to compel their worship, their love, any more than he wants to compel ours, because it's just as meaningless if he does. And that it is the breakage within the spiritual realm that has caused a breakage within the material realm. So interrelated are the different aspects and dimensions of creation that what goes wrong in one is going to cause ripples in another. So that's where I think you can in the end say that all evil is moral evil, as long as you take account of more than just the human beings. But the holy bodiless powers, as the Orthodox tradition refers to them.
So how can we know that God is good?
In the end, as we said in a previous part of this kind of little series of talks, in the end, God shows his working on the cross. In the end, that's where we know that he doesn't like this. He comes where we are so that we need not forever be there. The cross is God entering into the lowest point of human helplessness and undoing, and undoes that undoing. That's in the end where we see his goodness explained and unpacked and exposed, if you like. I think that is where the belief in the goodness of God has its deepest roots.
Would you mind just saying a little bit about the difference between God permitting and God committing an act of suffering or evil? Because I think that's quite a helpful differentiation, isn't it?
Yes, I think God permits, very clearly permits, suffering because it happens. And there, I think he does it because not to would take away the freedom of free creatures. It would be to take back the gift that he has given us and say, oh, yeah, but I didn't mean that, so we'll take that back. He doesn't commit suffering because he's good, because he's love, because he wants what is good for us. And that's where I think that distinction is such an important one. Because if you start saying God commits it, he's responsible for it, he does it, he inflicts it, then you compromise, in my view, the goodness of God, which is gift, which is bedrock. First letter of John says, this is our message, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the Christian message. And it's a wonderful thing. In a world where our experience of everybody is that they are mixed, that they are not reliably good, to have one place that just is, where there is no taint, no shadow of not for usness, is an anchor and as I say, bedrock.
And I guess, is this a similar thing where you distinguish between God's purpose and God's plan? Is that an important thing, particularly when it comes to the problem of suffering?
Yes, I think it is, because God's plan can involve the cross. But God's purpose doesn't. He doesn't want his son to suffer. He's not a sadist, nor does he want human beings to reject his son and kill him, because that's deicide. He doesn't want sin. So the cross can be part of the plan of God, but it's never part of the purpose of God in that sense. Otherwise, God wills evil. And so again, it's a distinction that you need if you're going to preserve the goodness of God, I think.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. I work a lot with children and young people, and one of the questions that they always ask me, so I'm going to throw it to you because you're definitely an expert in this area. Why did God create creatures like wasps and snakes and mosquitoes?
Right, well, one of the things I actually quote in Cafe Theology, and I have a more modern edition of it here, is the great Monty Python hymn, which is a takeoff, a parody of All Things Bright and Beautiful. And it goes, "All things dull and ugly, all creatures short and squat, all things rude and nasty, the Lord God made the lot. Each little snake that poisons, each little wasp that stings, he made their brutish venom, he made their horrid wings." So it's a very good question. Why did God create wasps? First of all, I think I would say because he seems to love diversity and variety. He creates crawling things and flying things and creeping things and walking things and running things. He creates creatures of different colours, different sizes, different shapes, different habitats. The more the merrier seems to be his general motto. Now, but that doesn't mean that he approves of how they are now in every point of detail. It's the same with us. You know, God made us. He loves us. He values us hugely. That doesn't mean that he necessarily approves of our arsenal of nuclear weapons, for instance. Similarly, the fact that God made wasps doesn't mean he approves of their arsenal of sting weaponry. And that's just one example of what we've been talking about, the Christian doctrine of the fall, which says that the world isn't now as God intended it to be. It's gone wrong. It's got warped. It needs to be put right. And Christians believe it will one day be put right. How did it go wrong if God is in control? Well, we've seen that God is not a controlling God. He is ultimately the source of and the owner of all power, but he currently lets us have and use power ourselves. He does not control us. He's not a controlling God. So that's the kind of way I would have a stab at the wasp question.
You had a really helpful line actually in Cafe Theology where you said all creatures owe their ultimate existence to God, but not necessarily all of the characteristics of their nature, which is obviously what you said there. But that was a really helpful distinction, I think.
Yeah, and I think you have to make that distinction, but you have to make it about us as well. We are good things that have gone wrong. We're not bad things. Wasps are good things. You may not, we may not approve, and God may not approve of every current detail of them and how they operate and how they interact. But one day, our interactions, when we are all brought back into, and particularly St. Paul in Romans suggests that when human beings are brought back into proper relationship with God, that will bring the rest of creation back into that kind of harmony that was always God's purpose for it.
I guess another question that comes up a lot when we're talking about suffering and evil is the question of why God, if he's good and he loves us, why does he not answer all of our prayers?
Well, and that's where I think my doctrine of the angelic fall is a helpful one, because without that, there's only two options. One is he doesn't want to. And the other is we haven't prayed enough, or there's something wrong with us. We're not good enough. We don't deserve it. And both of those are pastorally catastrophic, I think. Either God doesn't care enough to do it, or we're bad as well as suffering. And both of those are pastorally catastrophic. This view of the fall of the angels suggests that there's a third option, which is that his will is resisted. So in Daniel 9 and 10, you have Daniel praying, you get an archangel turning up and saying, sorry, I'm late, I got held up on the motorway by the Prince of Persia. God's help can get blocked, seems to be what that is suggesting. He can send it, but it not get through, at least immediately, gets delayed in that process. And I think that's what's happening with prayers that don't get answered, is that, sometimes it may be that we don't know what we're praying for and he doesn't want to give us it because it won't be good for us, even though we think it will. But sometimes, particularly with healing and that sort of thing, prayers for healing, which we know are his purpose, it's that the world is opaque to the presence of God and the healing power of God and the resources of God. It's difficult for it to get through, and it doesn't always get through in the way that in an unmessed up world it would. So I think that's part of the jigsaw anyway on the difficult question of unanswered prayer.
Michael, you've definitely touched on this in previous episodes where we've been talking about theology and theological doctrines in particular. And you say in Cafe Theology, in this chapter on the fall, you say a theological position isn't just true because we need it to be. And obviously, when we're talking about the problem of suffering, we're saying we should not believe in the fallenness of creation just because it gets us out of an apologetics hole. Obviously, you spend a great detail explaining why it's not just getting you out of an apologetics hole and why it's actually quite a helpful theory and it works and all of that. But when it comes to the problem of suffering, and not just when it comes to the problem of suffering, how do we work out what is true? You know, what are our theological doctrines that we should be holding on to?
The answer to the first question is by the means that one does any form of analysis. So I think I've mentioned before that a historical hypothesis or a scientific hypothesis needs to be self-consistent, not to be self-contradictory. It needs to fit the facts. So if you can find facts that don't fit with it, so much the worse for the hypothesis. And thirdly, it needs to shed light on preferably a wider area than that which it was attempting to explain. So there's that. And then with any theology in particular, you need to see whether it meshes with the picture of God, the vision of God that we have in the person of Christ. That's the key test. And secondarily, how it fits with the scriptures, whether it fits the vision of God, the vision of Christ that they present to us. So those are the key ways in which we know whether something we can work at whether something is true or not. It's that kind of mesh or lack of mesh, I think.
Michael, you've made it quite clear that you obviously don't think that God commits suffering, does
bad things for people. And we've seen, I'm sure you've seen, I've seen people turn away from God because of problems of great suffering. But I've also seen it the other way, where people actually turn to God in a moment of great suffering. I mean, I'm not saying that God does that so that people turn to him, but do you think there is ever a sense in which suffering can point to the existence of God?
I mean, I think you're right that sometimes God can and does bring good out of suffering. But when he does that, it's God we have to thank, not the suffering. Suffering's telos, if you like, its kind of trajectory is destruction. If God brings anything else out of it than that, that is due to him, not to the suffering. There's nothing good in the suffering that we just need to let do its work. Is there a way in which suffering points to God? I think only in a sense that we have a problem of suffering. We don't have a problem of good. And that suggests that we instinctively and deep down know that goodness is prior, goodness is basic, in a way that suffering and conflict is not. That seems to me only to work if you have a personal God at the heart of things and at the source of things. So yes, I think it is telling that we find suffering to be problematic because we do not believe such things should be, and we are right.
Well, I guess very much related to that, how is the doctrine of the fall a hopeful doctrine when it comes to the problem of suffering?
Because it suggests that suffering is secondary. If it was part of the purpose of God, it would never change. It would always be this. If the way things are is the way God likes them, they're never going to change. Whereas actually, this suggests that change is in line with the way God wants the world to go. And therefore, we have hope, not just hope, but you know, ground under our hoping feet, that things will be different, things will change, things will reflect the harmony of his original purposes. You have a lot of people talking about hope, you know, and talking about the arc of history and that sort of thing. And actually, the arc of history is very, it points in a whole lot of different directions. It doesn't all point in one direction. Only with the ground of the goodness of God under your feet do you have hope for the future. And the doctrine of the fall says, yes, this is secondary, it's not intended, it's not in harmony with the purposes of God, it will ultimately go. And it leaves God as good.
Well, Michael, the final question I've got for you is, I guess you are an academic, you've spent a long, long time researching this topic of the problem of suffering and the problem of evil, but you're also a pastor, you're a vicar, you look after people for a living as well as caring about their theology. So what would you say to someone in the throes of suffering who is doubting God's existence, God's goodness, whether he can love them? What would your response be to someone in that situation, Michael?
I think the first thing to do is to listen to them. Like Job's friends, you know, they did fine until they opened their mouths. And so I would be hesitant to open my big mouth too quickly, first of all. And secondly, I would say God is not the inflictor of this. He is there with you. He is your fellow sufferer, not the inflictor. And what can I do to help? In the end, it has to be practical. In the end, it's time, it's listening, it's anything practical. It's objectifying the love of God that they can't otherwise feel, and doing what we can in that way.
Michael, thank you so much. It's been so helpful.
Well, it's been a pleasure talking, and Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.